listening to For All the Saints, a podcast from All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Thank you for joining us. I'm Scott Baker. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our two ministers, Father John Heaton and Father Davidson Morse. In today's podcast, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated. Years ago, I identified with many of my friends who thought that Episcopalians had long ago sold out their faith in Scripture, exchanging it for a love affair with the Book of Common Prayer. They thought it was less than funny. We thought it was, Anglicans thought it was less than funny when they joked that we love the Bible. It reminds us so much of the prayer book. We're one to suggest the benefits of a fixed liturgy, such as we have here. I and my friends would have received that with eyes rolling, and like so much of those other things over there from Roman Catholicism that we labored for so long 500 years ago to reform. Well, it's not true, and I don't imagine that our prayer book is tantamount to the Bible. Of course not. It is true that many Episcopalians know their prayer books better than they know the Scriptures. That is increasingly true about Christians in general, I might add. But it is important to understand how this prayer book functions within our tradition and why we are so attached to it. And it is an attachment. So for the next several Sundays, Father Davidson and I will share our attachments, and I hope that you'll quickly realize that our primary commitment is to the Scriptures themselves. And our love of the Book of Common Prayer descends from this prior and first love. I suggested to Davidson that we pursue this because each week as we read the service, I find that it never ceases to speak to me in new and fresh ways. The liturgy, if you hadn't noticed, is quite dense. And when you read through it, you hear things that you hear every week, but then you hear things perhaps that fall on you and fall on your hearts and on your ears and a different way. I hope that is true for you. Just a little bit of background. I have told you on several occasions that the Anglican way advances the principle that we call lex orandi, lex credendi. And that's just fancy Latin for the law of prayer is the law of belief. And what we mean by that is simply this, that how we pray, what we admit into our worship services signals for us what we actually believe and over time expresses what we believe. And we have seen over the years and over the decades and most dramatically in the last 50 years in Protestant evangelical worship, all kinds of things have been admitted into what we call worship. And it's not surprising that the church is rather confused on what it actually believes, because the way you worship really is an expression at the core of what you hold to be valuable, what you adore. You worship, you adore those things that you think are important. In our tradition, this means that our approach to worship intentionally fosters a way of being a Christian. Being a follower of Jesus in the Anglican way is not the only way to be a Christian, of course, but it is definitely a way. And I hope that you feel from week to week that the liturgy has an intentional effect to inform you and has a way of molding in you certain sensibilities. You will notice, if you haven't noticed by now, that there's very little that we do in our church service that mimics the broader culture. We are not about pop music, although I like some pop music. We don't leverage technology, although I think smartphones are cool and lights are cool and other things that we could use are cool. I'm not opposed to electronic instruments. We actually have one. It just sounds like a piano. Above all, I think it's fairly clear that Father Davidson and I, neither one of us, are trying to be hip. We don't get up here in blue jeans and t-shirts and sit on chairs and preach homilies to you. There's way too much fabric in the Anglican communion, isn't there? I don't think any of those things are necessarily wrong. Technology, pop music, man, blue jeans in church, none of that really bothers me. I just don't think it's essential to have for reaching young people. I think young people are as susceptible and open to mystery as anybody else. And the realities of the divine image don't require any particular kind of packaging for God to reach our hearts. A second point by way of background bears mentioning. I grew up in the Reformed tradition, and I spent years in the Presbyterian world. I love my brothers and sisters who sojourn there, and I appreciate the seriousness with which many of them pursue their faith, and certainly their pastors who are serious about the Bible. That tradition has much that commends it. It is the heir of an academic tradition that has been rigorously applied to the Bible, the result of which has been more than a few volumes published, which explicate the mysteries of God in precise detail. The result of which, well, part of me is drawn to that, I think, a good part of me. I even hold degrees in such things. I remember reading volume after volume after volume as an undergraduate student in systematic theology across the theological spectrum. The only one I didn't read was anything by an Anglican. That's because Anglicans aren't good at writing them. They do write about theology, but not quite like the old schoolmen, and certainly not like the Reformed. But that's an emphasis that I appreciate because it takes the Bible seriously and it attempts to understand who God is and what his actions in history have been. But 20 years ago, this past summer, I moved away from that world, not because it was wrong per se, but because I found it somewhat lacking. And I found my home here in this little corner of Christ Church. But here I found that Anglicans had a whole lot less to say, that is, formally in theology books, expressed in systematic theologies and commentaries, and they had much more to say about our corporate life together. They actually had a book. They had a big book, and it was really dense. It had a lot of things in it which were unfamiliar to me, but I was intrigued by it. And I remember looking that book sort of the way you would look at something in a museum. You might be able to touch it, turn it over, look at it, and read it. But I remember when I was back in that older Presbyterian tradition, I remember wondering, how do you use this thing? Because it was clearly written and intended to be used. And just looking at it and studying it or admiring it was far less than what it was intended to be, and I knew that. And so I would find myself, when I could, sneaking away to the Episcopal Church to watch, see what this little book did to church. Well, our corporate life together is bound up in this book. I found in the Anglican Communion, speaking of jokes, someone quipped that the Reformed tradition of the Protestant Church has all the theologians. And aside from Thomas Aquinas and Martin Luther, that's pretty much true. All the great theologians seem to be in the Reformed tradition, beginning with Calvin and coming forward. The Anglican tradition doesn't have very many of those people, but it does have all the artists. You ever notice that? You won't find any artists in the Reformed tradition. They have some nice things over there, but they're thinkers, and beauty is something that takes a back seat. In the Anglican tradition, you will find a great deal of attention paid to music and to art and to beauty. And at the end, Christianity is not a set of propositions to be believed, but it is a way of life to be lived. Well, what I have discovered over the past 20 years is that the doctrine of the English branch of the Reformation is not set forth in theology books per se, although there are some things you could read that explain English ideas regarding theology. But it is set forth most dramatically in that little book in your hands, that little book that organizes its worship and unites its believers in one heart and voice. As I have said, I have read many pages of systematic theologies, and I think that the church could benefit from a little bit more of that. Many contemporary churches are so ignorant of historic Christianity that they are susceptible to really crazy ideas about what the church believes and has believed, and at worst, they mislead the people of God in regard to their fundamental endeavor of being a disciple of Jesus. I was driving down the road last week while I was in Florida, and I saw a billboard, a shocking billboard, on the side of the road. It was black, and in big white letters, the billboard simply read, "God is not angry." I looked at it to make sure I was reading it right, and then I noticed down in the fine print, it said, Orlando Grace Church. Well, I know that church. It was 25 years ago. A buddy of mine started that church. And I figured he's probably still there. And I scratched my head and spent the next 10 miles trying to figure out what in the world they meant by putting up that billboard. I mean, I think I get it. I think I know why they did it. They want the world to know that we Christians don't judge them because we don't represent a God who is upset. And that is certainly part of the gospel. Although the systematic theologian in me, who had been trained to be an attack dog back in my university days, quickly brought to mind Psalm 7:11, which reads, "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day." Well, so much for billboard theology. It is much nicer the other way around. I mean, but it wouldn't do to have a board that says, "Keep smiling, God hates you." How about that one? So which is it? Does God love us? Is God upset, or does God hate us? My purpose is, of course, is not to pick apart what that church is trying to do to reach the world. My point is that the billboard appears to be trying to correct a perception in the broader culture that somehow Christians and everyone else are nothing more than sinners in the hands of an angry God. And what Davidson and I wish to impress upon you in the next several Sundays is that Christian discipleship in the Anglican way is less about a set of propositions, and it is more about what we could call applied theology, or what I would like to refer to as prayed theology. By this I mean that the central message of the Bible is not set before us in an organized set of truths, although the Bible contains all that is true of God. Rather, it is incarnated in the act of prayer itself. Our faith does ask me to believe certain things. We say them together in the Nicene Creed each week or in the Apostles' Creed. But the prayer book asks me to pray and conform my heart to truth in the actions of worship. And so for us, our first and most important theological text is, in fact, the Book of Common Prayer. It's not something you study in a classroom. It's something you use. It's something you pray. Listen to the first prayer of the office of Holy Communion. "Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires are known, and from whom no secrets are hid." That's remarkable, because that teaches us something about God and something about ourselves. That teaches us that our relationship to God first entails transparency. Complete transparency. The first instruction we have in this office is that coming to God now or at any time entails a transparency which cannot be evaded. Now, we could express that and find that very truth in systematic theologies which explicate and expound the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. And that's exactly true. Those things are right. It is one thing to read them in a theology text. It is another thing to pray them. I remember as a little boy that my brother and I would beg to camp out in the yard on Friday nights, and rarely, on some occasions, my mother would let us do that. I remember one time that we went out and it was a full moon. I remember that I was running around in the middle of the night, like a deer, I suppose, in the woods. It was remarkable to me because for the first time in my life, I was seeing shadows created by moonlight. I had never seen that before. I didn't know you could get shadows by the moon, but it was so bright that in fact you could not only see, but it was bright enough to where the trees cast long shadows across the yard. It was wonderful because we stayed up most of the night, or at least I imagined that we did. I also remember that at one point I had to go to the bathroom. But rather than go back inside the house, I did just exactly what a little boy would naturally do. So I stood there underneath my bedroom window on the outside, and I looked up, only to see the dark outline of my mother's head in the window. And I don't know how long she had been standing there, but when I was finished, she said, "I saw that." I don't know that she cared, but I remember being absolutely startled when she spoke to me from the darkness of that room. You know, God is watching too. God watches everything that we do. Our hearts are open, all desires are known, and from Him no secrets are hid. God was watching when I plotted revenge in my heart against that person last year. God knew that I shaded the truth and bent it to my advantage in that conversation last week because He was listening and watching. God knew He was watching when I secretly took that which was not mine and thought I got away with it. And when we come into the worship of God, the first thing our prayer book teaches us is that our hearts are open and God is looking at us and has been watching us such that our relationship is completely transparent. The scripture says, "There is no creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Now that's a little unnerving. But of course, complete transparency is the condition of perfected love. In fact, the prayer itself says, "Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts that we may perfectly love Thee." Do you know that we cannot perfectly love anyone without transparency? None of us have perfect marriages, and the reason we don't is because we do not have full transparency. Now, we get as close as we can, and good marriages are good precisely because they achieve a very high degree of transparency, where there are no secrets. But even in marriage, we still find that even if our spouse is like another self, there is still the barrier of mind to mind and heart to heart. There is still an otherness about that person, and there is not a complete and exhaustive knowledge. That's not humanly possible. But with God, it is, at least from His side. God knows us exhaustively. God knows us perfectly. And the more transparent and open we are, the more we draw ourselves into conformity with what God knows about us, the more perfectly we are able to love Him. It is when we hide things from God that we are unable to love. It is when we hide things from our spouses that we are unable to be perfected in love. You see, perfectly loving God entails wholeheartedness that yields no guile, no evasion of the truth. Psalm 32, verse 2 said, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." There is no misleading. There is no shading of truth, no shading of motivation. I've always been impressed from that verse in John 1:47, where Jesus, seeing Nathanael, who would become His follower and His disciples, said of him, and this is about all we know of Nathanael, he gets pretty high marks. Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Really? Here is a man whose heart is sensitized and adjusted to a transparent relationship with God. And Jesus saw it. That's all we know about Nathanael. But if someone was only to know one thing about you, how about that? The second thing I would call to your notice is how the Book of Common Prayer talks to us about sin. And this is very important. Sin is at root a beguiling thing. We are most willing to be given over to deception of others, but more frighteningly, we are most willing to be given over to self-deception. Most fundamentally about our condition. I think this is one of the reigning, terrifying problems with contemporary Christianity. It isn't afraid of anything. People are not aware, do not have a sensibility of what sin is. Not in our culture. Our relationship to God entails an acknowledgement of our condition, and so we say these things in the prayer of confession. It's important to note that this prayer was rather innovative when it was put into this English book. For a rather long time in the Roman tradition, confession was made privately to a priest. Before you went to communion, you had to go to a little confessional box in the narthex, and you would go in there and you would tell the priest what you had done, and then he would give you absolution privately. And he might give you some things to do and maybe some Hail Marys to say, some acts of piety. And then your sins would be forgiven. In the Protestant tradition, all of that changed. The confessional box went away, and all of a sudden, this prayer shows up in the liturgy. And this prayer functions in two ways. First of all, it functions kind of like a creed. When we say the prayer of confession together at the Holy Communion, we are announcing what we believe about ourselves in our natural condition. And secondly, it requires each of us to acknowledge our personal participation in sin. It begins this way: Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Maker of all things, Judge of all men. That's about as comprehensive a statement as you can make in 15 words. Maker of all things, Judge of all men. Where does one go to hide from that kind of God? Nowhere. God is our judge. God is our maker. We confess God to be the creator and judge, and then we immediately acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. It is one thing to acknowledge sin. It is another thing to bewail them. Bewail. How long has it been since you heard that word used in common parlance? You rarely hear anyone bewailing anything. Bewail is a very strong word, which means to grieve deeply. So acknowledging and bewailing manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed, this is a comprehensive statement about the nature of sin. Sin affects our thoughts, our intentions. It shades our motivations. It affects what we say, and certainly it affects what we do. But there are all kinds of ways to sin against God. Do you hear the prayer book schooling you to understand that? It doesn't let you take sin lightly. It does not let you underestimate. It makes you say what the scriptures teach, that we can think against God, we can speak against God, we can act against God and our neighbor. And then we get to that, back to the billboard. Provoking most justly. That is, we acknowledge that you are justified. We are provoking most justly your wrath and indignation against us. Once again, the prayer book is telling us to say something that is countercultural. We are saying, yes, God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry at sin. God is justified in being indignant with us who have sinned. So as it turns out, Anglicans do believe that sinners are in the hands of an angry God, and that such anger on God's part is justified. So we are heartily sorry for these misdoings, and the remembrance of them is grievous unto us, is it? How long has it been since you thought back about something you said to that person and thought, oh, did I really say that? Or what was it you did a month ago and that when you call it back to mind, it's I can't believe I did that. What was I thinking? Or how about those 15 or 20 other things that you can't even remember that you said or did or thought, but other people look at you and think, I can't believe he or she does that. When you start thinking of yourself in that light, it is grievous. And the remembrance, the burden of them is intolerable. When we think about ourselves as we really are before God in our sins, it is a bad memory. I like how this teaches us to feel about our sinful condition, how it teaches us to think about sin, how it encourages us to look back on our lives and realize how we have behaved. Praying this way cultivates a sensibility. It creates in us a way of thinking. And if you don't believe that, or if you haven't realized that in your own life, imagine what our lives would be like if we had no such reminder of this. There are plenty of places you can go to church where you will never hear it. But it's important to your spiritual health, it's important to your soul's health, that you do hear it. The prayer book goes on at other places, the prayers at the communion. Listen for them this morning, where it says, although we are unworthy through our manifold sins to offer unto you any sacrifice. The prayer book tells us to pray, not weighing our merits, pardon our offenses. We do not presume to come to this table trusting in our own righteousness. And on and on and on, you will hear these references to our complete and utter unworthiness. But the prayer book does not leave us there, and thank God it does not. Because while God is angry with sin, the prayer book overwhelmingly presents us with the fact that God is merciful. And this is our third and final point, that our relationship to God is enabled by His mercy. In the Kyrie, we sing, Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. We do not say that and beg that as though we are in doubt that he will. We implore him because we know that he is. In the prayer of confession, we say, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. How many times can you say mercy in one sentence? The prayer book piles that on because we need to know that no matter how sinful we are, God's mercy is greater. In the absolution, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, of his great mercy promises forgiveness of sins. Have mercy upon you. And the prayer of humble access, one of my favorite lines in the book, thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. That sounds almost like something out of a systematic theology book. And of course, we don't complete our service of worship without singing the Gloria, and we say, have mercy upon us. Over and over and over, we beg and plead the mercies of God, not because we doubt that he will extend them to us, but because we are confident that he is merciful. It affirms to us the fundamental character of God, and at the same time, it teaches us that we are pathetic, that we are in need of God's mercy. These are just three things that the Book of Common Prayer teaches me. It teaches me that my relationship to God is possible because it is transparent. And because it is transparent, it is perfectible. It teaches me, secondly, that my standing before God is one of burdensome, loathsome sinfulness that needs remediation. And thirdly, it teaches me that the mercy of God is that which has moved God in Jesus Christ to love and to forgive me. This is what the prayer book teaches me, and this is how we pray.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a podcast of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 8:30 a.m. in the Marie MacDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Baker.